Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, hear the word of the Lord. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony." He said to him, "Am I to come and heal him?" "Lord," the centurion replied, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus told the centurion, "Go, as you have believed, let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that very moment. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word that we've just read, and we pray that you would help us to see it clearly this morning, to hear it humbly, and to respond in faith. We ask that you would be gracious to us now in this hour, toward that end. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There are only two places in the Gospels where we read that Jesus is amazed or marvels at anything. And they both have to do with faith. The first is in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus comes to his hometown and he is amazed at the Jewish people's lack of faith. The second is here in Matthew 8, where Jesus is amazed again, this time by the presence of faith. And it's in a place we might not expect it. A Roman centurion asks Jesus to heal his servant, acknowledging that he didn't even need to be present in his home to make it happen. "Just say the word," he said, "and my servant will be healed." And Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith." What made the centurion's faith great? Not the amount of it, but the object of it. Indeed, the greatness of your faith depends not on the great amount of it, but on the greatness of its object. And Jesus is the greatest of all time. And so faith in him is never wasted. How much faith did the centurion need for his servant to be healed? Just enough to call on Jesus. And he did call on him, and he got his miracle. And the grace of Jesus extended beyond the borders of his own country all the way to the Gentiles, which surely must have infuriated many in the religious establishment of his day. And Jesus will have some hard words for them in these verses. We might wonder why miracles seem to be somewhat rare in our own day. Whatever the answer is to that question, we do know that the miracles of Jesus were a sign of who he was in the world. He was the Son of God, the Messiah of his people, who came with authority to teach and to heal and to save. And the miracles were also a sign of where he was taking the world, to a grand goal of perfect peace and restoration of God's good creation. And it will be a time when all that is wrong in the world will be made right again, and all that is sad will come untrue. And for now, we walk by faith in Christ, trusting that he will assuredly accomplish his grand goal, and to be a part of that goal, right, to share in that banquet on that last day, we must recognize who Jesus is. Not just a great moral teacher, but the divine Savior sent from God. And we must also respond to who Jesus is, not just with idle curiosity, but with saving faith, humbling ourselves before him and trusting entirely in his word and work. And so the big idea I want us to see is that great faith, a faith that catches our Lord's attention, is a faith that is placed confidently and completely in Jesus' authority as the Son of God. And wherever this great faith in Christ is present, Jesus will respond in grace. He showed grace to this centurion, and he will show grace to you today if you trust in him completely. So let's begin by considering first the centurion's great faith. We read in verses 5 through 6, when he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, in terrible agony." Now, the centurion in this morning's story lived in Galilee, in a town along the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum, not far from where Jesus had preached the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus made Capernaum the center of his ministry for a time in Galilee. Capernaum was a trading city that stood at a crossroads, so it was logical for the Romans to have a tax station there and to support it with a garrison of imperial troops. The leader of that garrison was a centurion. A centurion commanded the basic fighting unit of the Roman army, 100 soldiers. That's why he was called a centurion. Now, this particular centurion was a humble man who feared God. He was a Gentile, a Roman. But at some point, he came to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're told in Luke's account, chapter 7 of Luke's account, that he loved the Jewish nation so much that he built a synagogue for them, even though he himself would not have been permitted to go into the building. He's a remarkable man. Now, at this time, something tragic happened to this centurion. A precious servant of his became very sick. The word that Matthew uses to describe this servant is one that basically means child or boy. And perhaps that word has special significance. He was a servant that the centurion had come to love like a son. Luke tells us that it was a servant who was dear to him. But the servant had become paralyzed. And it was apparently a particularly desperate situation because, as Matthew tells us, he was in terrible agony, and as Luke, who was a physician, tells us, the boy was ready to die. And this is perhaps an indication of how God had been transforming the heart of this centurion. Ordinarily, a hardened Roman leader wouldn't be so personally affected when a servant became sick, but this centurion clearly loved and cared deeply for this boy who had become his servant, and he was willing to go out of his way to save his beloved servant's life. And by the way, this is a good time to just stop and say that it's a mark of Christ-like character when we who are in positions of leadership show loving concern and care for those who are under us. Like, that's how our Master, Jesus, treats us. That's how the centurion regarded his servant. Do those who are under you or who work for you know that they are loved by you? Do you love them so much that you bring them and their needs to Jesus? Well, in the providence of God, Jesus had just come into the city, and this centurion did the most loving thing that he could have done for this sick servant. He sought to bring his condition and his need before Jesus. And Matthew, I believe, is seeking to help us appreciate the faith of this Roman centurion, this Gentile of all things, and to help us see that he had a great faith that caught our Lord's attention. And his faith stands out because it is one that was placed confidently and completely in Jesus' authority as the Son of God. And so Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is encouraging us to have the same sort of faith as this centurion. And the first thing I'd like you to notice about this great faith in Jesus is that it is a faith that recognized his authority. This centurion, a Roman officer in an occupying army in Palestine, in the land of Israel, comes to the Lord Jesus. Now, I wouldn't imagine that Romans would have interacted very often politely with Jewish peasants. I imagine that there would have been an air of superiority when Roman officers dealt with Jewish peasants. But this Roman officer humbly comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "Lord, I have a servant who is deathly ill. He's suffering He's paralyzed, and there's nothing I can do for him. But Lord, would you heal him? Now, I don't know whether that centurion had ever heard the Lord Jesus preach. I don't know whether that centurion had seen any of the Lord Jesus' previous miracles. I don't know whether that centurion had just heard about the Lord Jesus preaching his miracles. But I know this, that centurion knew that the Lord Jesus could heal his servant. And you can see this in several ways. First, in the fact that the centurion sought Jesus out and came to him. Right? On a strictly human level, it would be perfectly within the rights of this centurion to issue the order that Jesus be found and be commanded to come to him. Jesus, after all, was a citizen of Roman-occupied territory. But the Roman commander doesn't find Jesus in order that he be brought to him. Instead, the centurion seeks Jesus out in order to come to him. And I believe he did this because he recognized Jesus' superior authority. And you can secondly see that in what he calls Jesus. He calls him Lord. In fact, he calls him Lord twice in this passage. I hope you can appreciate what a remarkable thing it is for a Roman centurion to call a Jew this. The Greek word here is, again, kurios, or master. And it's a remarkable thing all on its own that a Roman centurion would have called a Jew master. But keep in mind what it is he's hoping that Jesus will do. He's hoping Jesus will heal his poor servant that's paralyzed. And that's something that no one would ask of a mere earthly master. Clearly, this centurion recognized Jesus' authority as the Son of God, who had the power to heal paralytics. Matthew has already told us back in chapter 4, verse 24, that the news about Jesus spread throughout Syria, and so they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. And so the centurion may have heard the news that Jesus healed the paralytics, and he believed that. And third, you can see this in the fact that the centurion was pleading with Jesus, or imploring him, as it is in the New American Standard, or asking for help, as it is in the NIV. And the word that's used here in this case means to call upon in such a way as to urgently request or entreat or beg. It's what a word, right, to use to describe the centurion's approach to Jesus. He doesn't order or command anything of him. No, he rather pleads with him, entreats him, because he recognizes, again, Jesus' authority over him. And then I see a fourth way that the centurion recognized Jesus' authority, and it's a subtle thing. You may not immediately notice it, but it's in the way that he presented the need. He simply said, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony." He simply presented the situation to the Lord and left it at that. Perhaps he had a hard time daring to think that the Jewish Messiah would give the time of day to a Roman commander. And he could only hope that if he presented the need to Jesus, our Lord might condescend to do something for his servant. Well, in all these things, we see that the centurion recognized the superior authority of this teacher who could heal his servant. And before we go any further, do you recognize Jesus' authority? When you pray, do you really stop to think of who it is that you are praying to? When you place your requests before the Lord, do you truly recognize him as the Lord? Do you dare to try to tell him what you want him to do in a careless and disrespectful way, or do you make your humble plea before him as one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given? Your recognition of the supreme authority of Jesus is demonstrated in the manner in which you approach him. We should never forget that he is our greatest friend, the friend of sinners. But we should also never forget that our greatest friend is also the High King of heaven, before whom the angels of heaven bow. So may God help us to recognize our Savior's authority as we should. Because to do so is part of what it means to come to him in great faith, the kind of faith that catches his attention. Now, a second thing we should notice about the centurion's outstanding faith in the Lord Jesus is that it was a faith that was humbled before his person. Now, Jesus' words in verse 7 are somewhat ambiguous in the original Greek. The words can mean either I shall go and heal him, or shall I go and heal him? And grammatically, either translation is possible. And the translations are divided on this point. I bet if we did a survey, some of you will have, I will go and heal him, and some of you may have what I have, which is, am I to go and heal him? Now, if we look carefully, we see that, again, that the centurion never actually asked Jesus to heal his servant, at least in recorded words. He reports the problem, but he never said, please come and heal my servant. So perhaps Jesus is drawing out the centurion with a question. But really, whether he says, I shall go, or shall I go, either way, the centurion must reply and declare his hope. And here's where the centurion's response demonstrates, I believe, his humble faith. Verse 8, Lord, the centurion replied, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, this may seem like a minor point, but it isn't. The centurion had already expressed a clear recognition of who Jesus is and his superior authority. And we saw this in the way he approached him, right? He came, not commanded. He addressed him as Lord. He pleaded, not demanded. And he simply stated the facts. Let the Lord choose to do what he will. And that's how he confessed Jesus' superiority over himself. But here's the other side of the coin. Now he recognizes his own inferiority before Jesus. There was a tradition in Judaism, not something that could be supported in the Old Testament law, but that was nevertheless expressed in rabbinical teaching, that a Jew would be ceremonially defiled if he were to enter the home of a Gentile. And you see this tradition hinted at during Jesus' trial. The Jews led Jesus into the Roman Praetorium to stand before the Roman governor Pilate, but they themselves wouldn't go in, it says. Otherwise, they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover. It's John 18:28. Or it was also hinted at in the way that Peter was hesitant to go to the home of the centurion Cornelius, saying, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. Of course, then he goes on to say, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. But there is that tradition that's out there. Now, it might be that the centurion, who was familiar with Jewish culture and beliefs, was thinking of that tradition. He may have simply wished to avoid placing Jesus in a difficult situation culturally or ceremonially. And so he told him that he was not worthy to have him come under his roof. And some scholars have suggested that as his motive. But my understanding is that there's much more involved than just that. I believe that as this centurion was coming to terms with who Jesus really was, he truly recognized Jesus' authority, and he truly recognized himself to be an unworthy sinner who did not deserve to be in the presence of the Son of God. And when I think of the centurion's words, I'm reminded of the words of John the Baptist. You remember this, as he prepared the way for Jesus. He said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals, because he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I believe that this centurion likewise felt unworthy of Jesus in the same way. After all, this was why in Luke's account, he sent others to speak to Jesus on his behalf. Because, as he said there, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. And is that a characteristic of your faith toward Jesus? Do you see yourself as an unworthy sinner in his presence? It is wonderful to be loved by him, to enjoy his fellowship, but we are not at all worthy of either his love or his fellowship. And our relationship with him is strictly an act of grace on his part, a condescension on his part to fellowship with us. Friends, do you consider yourself unworthy of him? That is the right place to be. Is your approach of faith to him one that is marked by true humility? And these are all important aspects of faith that is great in the sight of the Lord, but there's one more aspect, I believe, that caught our Lord's attention the most. And we see this in the fact that this man's faith in Jesus was a faith that trusted in his mere word. The centurion felt unworthy having Jesus come to his house to heal his servant, but he had such a faith in the authority of Jesus that he didn't see that as a problem. He said to him, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, what is going on here? What is he talking about? He's taking what he knows about the world from his Roman army perspective and applying it to the spiritual realm. He says, I'm in the Roman army. The Roman army has conquered the world, not because their swords are stronger than anybody else's, not because they have secret weapons that nobody else has, but because of their discipline and their structure. So much so that the emperor could give a word, the tribunes would hear the word and give it to their regional commanders, right on down the chain of command to a centurion who oversees 100 men who also follow his orders. Right? They would get the word and turn right around and pass it on to those 100 men, and they would do it. And he knew that they would do it. He didn't have to go and see, because the discipline of the Roman army was such that if you did not obey a command, you would be executed. And so with absolute certainty, that word came from emperor right on down the hierarchies to the lowly foot soldier. And it would be obeyed. And he says, you know something? That's what's going on in the physical realm. Jesus, you are the emperor. You are the king. You give the word. Just speak it, and it will be done. Now, isn't that an incredible statement? Just say the word. Now, I don't know if he understood the full theological significance of all of that. That it was God, through Christ, the Son of God, who spoke, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be an earth, and there's an earth. Let there be mountains and rivers, and there they are. Right? He just speaks, and it is. I don't know if he understood all of that, but he understood enough. You don't need to come to my house. Just speak, and it's done. Now, ordinarily, Jesus loved to go in person and do the healing. Why? So that the people would understand the connection between Jesus and the healing. But it wasn't necessary this time. This man already knows. If Jesus just speaks, he can heal. And so he dared to recognize that Jesus is one who possessed an authority greater even than the emperor. He was a man who clearly had authority over diseases and illnesses and leprosy and even over demons, as we'll see. He was a man who was vested with supreme power, supreme authority over all things. And Jesus himself would later testify to the truth of this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He said in John's gospel, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so this centurion recognized that as a subordinate authority, his own mere command got results. And how much more then would this be true of Jesus, who possessed ultimate authority? If all the centurion had to do was simply speak the word, and it was done, how much more can Jesus simply speak the word, and it is done, and heal his servant? And this was, in the end, an expression of the centurion's deep conviction that Jesus possessed all authority as the Son of God. And I wonder, when you and I pray, or we ask something of Jesus, do we really trust that all he has to do is say the word, and it will be done? Can you sing the hymn, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. That kind of trust in Jesus and his word, we're told here, is a great faith, one that even amazes Jesus. And that brings us to our second point, the Lord's amazed response. When Jesus heard this expression of the faith that the centurion had in him, a faith so great that he trusted Jesus to simply say the word and his servant would be healed from a distance, the Lord turned to those who were following him and said, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. The faith that this centurion had in him was greater than any faith that he had ever seen from even among his own people. It's remarkable. It's an incredible pronouncement that Jesus makes here. In his humanity, Jesus hears this word from the Gentile centurion, and he's astonished. He's amazed. He marvels at this man's faith. And then he makes a statement, "I haven't found anyone in Israel with a faith like this." There's no one among the subjects of the kingdom that he's going to mention that has a faith like this in all of his ministry. Look, it has to take something truly special to amaze Jesus. He wasn't like, "Man, I saw your outfit with them sandals. I was amazed." He doesn't say, "Man, you are so well-spoken and eloquent. I'm amazed." He doesn't say, "Man, you got 100 people under you and they just follow your instructions and orders. I'm amazed by that." He says, "I'm amazed at your faith." Those are the kinds of things that draw the attention of the God of the universe. Not pride, but humility. Not self-dependence, but humble trust. Jesus responds to faith. Not because we're doing something we can't do or we've impressed him with amazing work, but because it's an acknowledgement that we cannot do it on our own. And that's exactly where Jesus wants us. Acknowledging that we're broken, acknowledging that we're sinful and unworthy, and we desperately need him. And he's amazed by that kind of faith that knows that Jesus just needs to say the word. We often have such misguided views on faith. We treat faith so often like a wish sometimes. "I didn't study for my test, but I got faith. I'm going to pass it." That's foolish. That's not faith. "I haven't been going to work, but I got faith. The money will show up in my account." Again, that's not faith. That's foolish. The kind of faith that the Bible is talking about is very different than what we so often do. And we do that with God, too, where sometimes we'll just come up with something and say, "I have faith that God is going to do that." We demand things of God and call it faith. Faith is not, one has said this, faith is not giving God an assignment and holding him to it. Faith is believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he will do. And if we are clear that that's what faith is, then we will be clear what it means to try to persevere in that faith and to hold on to that faith. You know, some of us are struggling with our faith in Jesus because he hasn't done things that he never said he would do in the first place. And so if we assume that a passage like this is telling us that God will always heal us anytime we have faith, then we're going to struggle. But again, faith is believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he would do. For this man, he heard something about Jesus being a healer, and he believed that. For us, the way we feed our faith is going to be much wider testimonies of who Jesus is and who God is. And we feed our faith the same way you work on building up. Because someone may say, "Look, I'm struggling with my faith, or I don't know what I think about Jesus." Well, the way that we build up trust with somebody is by looking at their track record. The way that we are able to see God's track record is right here in this word, right where we see God time and time again be nothing but gracious and holy and good and faithful. Right, this is where we feed our faith. This is where we're reminded of what Jesus is like. This is where we're reminded of what he's done and what he will do, what his promises are. And we're reminded that he's never broken a promise, that he's always kept them and fulfilled them. This is where we're reminded that he's already told us how everything will end and in the end. Spoiler alert, he wins. He makes all things right and good and perfect. Right? This is where we feed our faith. So even if, after having put our faith in Jesus, if we think of our faith only as a one-time profession of faith, then my friends, we'll be in danger. Our faith has to be persevered in, and God will keep us, but he'll keep us as we feed it in his word. And that's how, one of the means that God uses to keep us. Keep looking at his track record, right? Keep gathering with his people. Keep looking and reminding ourselves of who he is and what he's done. Now, after his pronouncement, Jesus, he gives a double-edged prophecy. Did you notice this? Verse 11, "I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." I'm saying this, Jesus is speaking of a multitude of Gentiles, those who would come from east and west of Israel, and they will have the privilege of feasting in the heavenly glory of his kingdom. They will sit with the patriarchs to whom the promises of Israel were given. This is a picture of unworthy Gentiles being welcomed into heavenly glory. And he's saying there's going to be many Gentiles in heaven. There's going to be people from every tribe and language and people and nation at that glorious end time banquet. Jesus made a pronouncement that there would be people believing in Christ from the ends of the earth. It's this very thing that God had already promised to Abraham. You remember, through your seed, through your offspring, all the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. There's going to be a feast, that one prophesied by Isaiah, one revealed to John, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And many of the attendees will be non-Israelites. And of course, isn't this a description of what God has already done for us through faith in Christ? Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 11 to 13, "So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And what a grace it is that God has shown us, shown toward us poor Gentiles who have believed on our Jewish Savior. Friend, do you have your place reserved at that feast? Are you sure there's a name tag and a seat for you? You have a place at the banqueting table reserved through your faith in Christ? Because if you don't, Jesus says there's only one other alternative. It's either feast or it's hell. Because Jesus goes on to say, "But the sons of the kingdom," and here I think Jesus means those who would ordinarily think themselves sons, who are destined to inherit the kingdom just by virtue of their being physical descendants of Abraham. And perhaps if Jesus were speaking in our day, he would have made quote marks with his fingers when he said sons of the kingdom. "But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is a horrible picture of the judgment of hell. Cast out into outer darkness forever to know that the opportunity for eternal life was yours. It was given, provided for you, but that you chose to reject it. And the expression Jesus uses to describe that awful destiny, one that he uses so often in the scriptures, is truly a ghastly one. "There in that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And you need to know that he uses the definite article in order to describe the unusually intense nature of eternal suffering, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth like no other. And Jesus is here saying that many Gentiles, those who would be ordinarily considered outside of the kingdom, would be welcomed into eternal glory because they had the kind of faith in him that this centurion had. It was a faith that he hadn't even yet seen among his own people. And he was also warning that many who would have ordinarily thought themselves to be a sure thing for the kingdom of heaven would discover themselves on the last day thrown into outer darkness, forever experiencing the anguish of having rejected their Jewish Messiah. And this would be because they would not have faith in him as the centurion did. And these are hard words, but Jesus speaks them to them and to us because he loves us. True love is willing to say hard things to us so that we can be warned in advance and not suffer eternal loss. This is nothing other than the doctrine of hell, and it's coming right from the loving lips of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He did not shy away from warning us about it. We must understand the suffering and the torment promised to those who reject Christ and the gospel message. Friends, we must fear it. We must shun it. We must witness, including these words as Jesus did, that there is an outer darkness and there will be some in it, those who reject Christ. And Jesus is saying this to the people of Israel, who have had all of this redemptive history, who have had all this revelation from God, who God has been working with in redemptive history up to this point. He hasn't seen any of them have the faith that this Gentile had. And he's saying, if anyone assumes that your invitation to the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is based on your ethnic identity, you are wrong. He's saying the invitation to this banquet is based on faith. Faith is how that invitation gets to you. Faith will be the difference between reclining at the banquet in glory with the patriarchs and being cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The scripture is so clear that we are not saved by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Jesus says it's those with this faith in him who will be saved from the outer darkness. Now I know for sure that so many of us, wanting to have a relationship with God, wanting to be saved, wanting to have eternal life, have tried to go to so many other people and things, thinking that we could earn our way there. Somebody else could get us there, we think. We grew up in the church. We went to a lot of Bible studies, did a bunch of stuff, saying, I'm a good person. That's my trust. No, Jesus is saying, you get invited to the banquet by faith. And you can go to wherever else you want to, and maybe somebody might be willing, but you will never find anybody other than Jesus who's both willing and able to save your soul. Romans 5, 7 through 8 says, for rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nobody else is willing to lay their life down for sinners who hated them, but rather Jesus was willing. He was willing to do it. We might imagine Jesus, God the Son, in the eternal councils asking his Father, am I to come and save them? And of course, his own answer was ultimately, I will come and save them. And friends, this is why he came. Matthew 1, verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So trust in Jesus today, and you too will be saved from your sins and that judgment of outer darkness. And you'll have the promise of a seat at the table with Jesus in that glorious banquet. That's Jesus' words to you, to the crowd, to those who would follow him. It's his invitation to you today. Place your faith confidently and completely in Jesus and his authority as the Son of God, and he will respond to you in grace. We see this confirmed in his words to the centurion. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus told the centurion, go, as you have believed, let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very moment. Isn't that incredible? I wonder what it would have been like to be that paralyzed servant. You're laying there, you're in great suffering, incredible pain. No one else is with you that you can tell. And all of a sudden, something happens and you're moving. Your legs are moving, your arms are moving. You can walk again, you can sit up. You're totally healed. You feel better than you felt in years. That's the healing power of Jesus. That's how it'll be for us on the resurrection day. Dead, lying in dust and ashes, all of a sudden, to raise to imperishable glory. But notice what he says to the centurion. As believed, let it be done for you. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, I'm going to do just as you requested, but rather, I'm going to do just as you have believed, as you have had faith in me. Your servant is healed. And with a word, Jesus heals that servant. Just as God spoke the world into being by the word of his power, the Lord Jesus speaks this man into health, having never seen him, having never gone into his house. And that fact that Jesus came healing is proof of who he is. And those last words that he says, let it be done for you, that sounds a lot like rest. He doesn't say, go achieve it. He says, let it be done for you. He doesn't say, you go heal him. He says, let it be done for you. Jesus told the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, that is as if to say, as you have believed me to have authority from my Father over all things, and as you have trusted that I can simply speak the word and your servant will be healed, so let it be done for you. good news that Jesus has done the work for us. That Jesus can do, do the healing for us. That Jesus did the obedience for us. That Jesus did the redeeming for us, the resurrecting for us, the victory for us. He did it all for us as we have believed. And so how do we apply this, dear friends? Here near the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, a Roman centurion teaches us how to believe on the authority of Jesus. He teaches us to have a faith in him that recognizes his authority, that is humble before his person, and that trusts even in his mere word. And this centurion's faith points Jesus out to us as the Son of God. And so may the Lord help us to have the great faith in Jesus of this believing centurion. And if there's something in our lives that Jesus hasn't healed yet, some sickness or suffering or sin, we're not looking for someone else to heal it. We're waiting for the day that he will heal. And we can rest in that. We can hope in that. And we can look forward to the banquet when he makes all things new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. When we read this story in the scriptures, we're blown away by the kindness of Jesus and the power of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, that all that we have from the grace of God is in Jesus. Father, remind us of his kindness, of his goodness, and his power, and his saving work. Help us to trust him more. Lord, I pray for any here today who don't know Jesus, that you'd help them to see him in a way they've never seen him before, as Savior and Lord and King. And for those of us who do know him, help us to see him more clearly. Help us to bring our need ever before him, trusting him and believing him. And Lord, help us to persevere in faith until our faith becomes sight. And we share in that banquet with our Lord and his people in the glory of Christ's kingdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.